Hello and welcome. My name is Mimi Frank, and I have the privilege of introducing today Tom and Ann Stavastino. Tom and Ann started First Love Works, located in New Hampshire, to bring a great awareness to the church in New England about the role of prayer and loving service in revival. Their love of the pilgrim story and the role player played, coupled with their knowledge of historic revivals in our history, will bring a fresh look at where we are today in our present need for revival. I'd like to remind you that the next session will begin promptly at 2 o'clock with Bill Potter. But I would please give a warm welcome to Tom and Ann.
I think I'd like to take this microphone off the thing. So, is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Do you need these up?
Yeah, why don't you put them down? Yeah, I'll be fine right here. That'd be good. Thank you, Paul. Well, folks, it's a pleasure to be here together. And this has been quite an event, hasn't it? I mean, thus far. And my wife and I put on the Valley Magnificat performance on Friday night and Saturday afternoon. We missed, obviously, the day's activities yesterday because we were doing the last performance at the Moody Center Valley Magnificat. How was it yesterday? With Kirk Cameron
great.
Yeah, it's so what an exciting time the 400th anniversary is. So I'm here to talk about revival for the next 4.5 hours. That's what it is, right? So the topic is pretty broad here, and what I'm hoping that we'll do today is especially whet your appetites. And inspire you and get you thinking and motivated and things and learn some new things as well. So let's just dive right in. I'm going to just share a little bit about revival and how I define revival, which will help to kind of shape the way that you receive it. I actually studied just a little bit more about my background. I graduated from Gordon Conwell Seminary with a Master of Divinity a bunch of years ago. And then less years ago, I graduated from a United Theological Seminary with Doctor of Ministry. And I studied with a group associated with Global Awakening, which is Randy Clark's ministry. And that was a delightful time. And the really great thing about getting your doctorate is that you can study what you want. You can really shape what you want to do. And it's really exciting. So my doctrinal project was sustaining revival and the role of love in sustaining revival in New England. And I thought, so it's something that's just very near and dear to our hearts. And as Mimi said, our ministry is, you know, especially focused on that. So I think of, when I think of revival and, you know, words like revival and awakening and reformation, I think of like ripples basically in a pond. And if you think about, I would say that revival is at the center, and then the ripples coming out, I would define as, you know, awakening and reformation. Because really, it starts with a church that's revived. And so what is a church that's revived? What does the word revive mean? It means coming to life again, being, you know, coming alive afresh. And this is really the power, you know, this is what has the power to transform our nation, is a revived church. That really gets up and really moves forward in all the ways that it can. So, in thinking about revival and what is involved in becoming revived, and what is the heart of revival for God's people, I want to share with you two scripture verses. And one is, you know, probably well known to you about revival, and there's a number of great passages in scripture about revival. But Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, these verses actually served as the inspiration for our ministry. Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So this is after the church of Ephesus was commended for all its hard work. So, but there was something that they were lacking. They were lacking this first love. So the Lord's, our relationship of love is very important. I think it's at the heart of revival. I want to also turn to an Old Testament passage that really talks about this. Is Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'll read that. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. So this passage is this phrase, the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. And you think of betrothal love, you think of, you know, those of you who are married, and you think of that love of betrothal as the passion, the devotion, and all these things. This is a beautiful image for God's people to consider. And what they had done, what Judah had done, was they had left the betrothal love, traded it for something that was just really cheap and really, you know, worthless, in terms of idolatry and such. So it's a what followed love of betrothal? Following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. So this devotion of love goes with the Lord through hard places. And we think about the pilgrims and the role of the pilgrims. I think of the pilgrims as a revived people, and you look at what they accomplished. It's amazing. But they were people who were passionate about the Lord, and they followed the Lord through extremely difficult circumstances. I mean, many of the different things, the ballet that we did, portrayed that really meaningfully too. It's like there's this faithfulness, and we're going through difficult circumstances as a nation right now in many ways. We all can relate to that. I'd like to share now a couple of definitions of revival from someone I studied in my doctorate, for my doctoral studies, and that's Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, many of you might know Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a brilliant thinker, very reformed in theology, and I don't necessarily identify, I'm not making a statement doctrinally, In referring to Martin Lloyd-Jones here. I mean, not saying that Reformed theology is the way to go or something like that, but it's you might think that, but it might be. But it's but I want to look at Martin Lloyd-Jones, what he says about revival. It's very profound, and between him and people like J. Edwin Orr, these are some of my favorite historical figures who've written about revival. So Lloyd-Jones defines revival as the church returning to the book of Acts, a kind of repetition of Pentecost in which the Holy Spirit is poured out. I thought that was just really interesting. But he talks about this theme of love, and he writes eloquently about God's love being revealed and imparted in times of personal and corporate revival. And he writes, the emphasis of the Bible is always upon love. The relationship of man to God is to be one of love. What is the first and the chiefest commandment? Not that thou shalt believe in the Lord thy God, but that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. And he goes on, he says, is this true of us? There is nothing that will enable a person to do that but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which what characterizes New Testament Christianity is this element of love and passion, this pneumatic element, this life, this vigor, this abandon, this exuberance. It has characterized the life of the church in all periods of revival. So I thought that was just a wonderful, passionate thing. I think that really expresses this theme of Revelation and Jeremiah, that it has to do with love and being in love with the Lord. It's that can move us forward in ways that ways of abandon, you know, even as he said there, ways of going out and really making a difference in our world and in all the different spheres that the Lord might gift us and enable us to really make a difference with. So I just wanted to kind of lay that as a little bit of a foundation a little bit for what we're talking about. Now, I know that we are, part of the talk is talking about history of revivals. And one of the things I studied, you know, intensely was history of revivals in New England, especially. That was a specialty I had. Excuse me. But I'd like to talk a little bit, just share a little bit about some, you know, basic history of revivals that have occurred over the years in New England, or touched New England in different ways. So one of the ones that many people know about is the First Great Awakening. And people who were involved in that awakening, was that revival, was Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Eleazar Wheelock, and many others. And that happened throughout the colonies in New England. It was strongest in New England, I mean, but it occurred throughout the colonies. And that peaks in about 1740 to 1742. Now, some of the significance of that was unprecedented salvations, focus on the new birth that influenced future evangelism, and cultural change that likely led to the American Revolution. And that's an interesting one, because secular historians too point to George Whitefield and the way that he traveled up and down the colonies, preaching the gospel and preaching the new birth message, and the nation kind of came together around this person who was like, you know, what would be modernly referred to as kind of a celebrity of sorts. Obviously there's stories about Whitefield attracting crowds of tens of thousands. Benjamin Franklin once estimated the group in, I think it was in Philadelphia, and he estimated that there must have been 30,000 people there. So Whitefield had huge influence. And like I said, even secular historians look at the way that he united the colonies. And the Lord used that later with the, in terms of bringing the American Revolution about. Another revival that happened was referred to as the Second Great Awakening. And that would that occurred from about 1795 to the mid-19th century, mid-1800s. And the geographic centers included New England, upstate New York, and the frontier states as well. So some of the leaders of that were Charles Finney, Timothy Dwight, Lyman Beecher, Timothy Merritt. Those were just a few of the names associated with that. And that resulted in many conversions, new denominations being involved, like, you know, Methodists and Baptists, social reform initiatives that led to cultural change. And Finney, sort of had, you know, his ideas of how to do revival. We might get into that later, that, you know, because he brought some new thinking to that, which was kind of a little controversial. And Merritt was instrumental in the birth of the holiness movement. So you look at these things, and we talk about, you know, awakening, revival, awakening, reformation. So each of these things, there was revival that was happening in God's people, awakening started happening, unprecedented salvations, and then reformation. So reformation of the First Great Awakening, you had really the big thing you can point to is the American Revolution. You know, what would happen to prepare the way for that? For the Second Great Awakening, you think of the abolition movement, you know, as an example of that growing and growing and growing towards the Civil War. Another revival was associated with the Haystack Prayer Meeting. That was from about 1806 to 1812 in Williamstown, Massachusetts. And that was preceded by a revival breaking out in local churches. So a couple of the leaders of that were Samuel J. Mills and Luther Rice. And it marked the start of the American Foreign Missions movement, which has had far-reaching influence to this day. So again, you see evangelism. You see things going out. When people become passionate and devoted in love. You know, it's just a lot of things just fall away. You know, there's a lot of things, a lot of distractions for us as Christians that can just fall away as that passion gets reignited. How many people, I'd just like to get a show of hands, how many people are familiar with the prayer meeting revival? Okay, so a bunch of you are. So it's the prayer meeting revival is interesting. It's often referred to as the Third Great Awakening. Many historians refer to it as the Third Great Awakening. And it's kind of fun when I'll hear sometimes ministers today say, we need another Great Awakening, we need a Third Great Awakening. And I kind of feel like saying, well, maybe you're talking about a fourth that we need. You know, it's because the prayer meeting revival was a huge, huge thing. It started in 1857, 1858. But J. Edwin Orr, who I said is one of my favorite revival historians, basically characterized it. You know, this thing lasted to the end of the 19th century. I mean, it was decades and decades and decades. People, you know, major things broke out right before the Civil War. The Civil War came, and there was, you know, obviously sort of distraction dying down of this. But it had traveled already across, like, to England. And then it kind of came back. I mean, so it was really, over decades, there were major things happening in God's kingdom at that time. So the prayer meeting revival began in New York City and spread to New England, other U.S. regions, the British Isles, and beyond. One of the major leaders was Jeremiah Lanthier. He started the prayer meetings in New York City anyway. And it was a real lay-led revival. I mean, it was just all these prayer meetings that were just going on all over the country. And it was it wasn't like there were big names associated with it at all. And that was a really remarkable thing. These prayer meetings, by the way, I'll just share, boy, I gotta watch the time. Okay, so the prayer meetings would be very structured. They'd go from like 12 to 1, and, you know, people were given very little periods of time to pray. The whole idea was also called like the businessman's, you know, prayer meeting, whatever. And so the whole idea was to get people in during their lunch hour and be able to get back out and go back to their work. So eventually, you know, started with prayer, but it started, you know, people would invite unsaved loved ones, and, you know, it just really blossomed. Significance of it, the hallmarks of it, were what I said about sort of the prominent role of laity. But there was also great denominational unity. People came together in, you know, just to pray together and to be together and to, you know, to expand God's kingdom in different ways. The prayer meeting revival would eventually influence D.L. Moody, William Booth, A.B. Simpson, Charles Spurgeon, just a few names that were associated with what came of the prayer meeting revival. In the case of Moody, it's interesting because he had become a Christian just shortly before that broke out. And it became a major force, I think, in his life. And he used that model for his evangelism campaigns in time. He would have regular prayer as just part of his campaigns. I think it was like at noon, too. So he just made that part of his ministry. So he was heavily influenced by that. And that was an incredible thing. And the holiness movement just really came forward. There's a lot of just really social benefits that resulted from it. You think of like people like William Booth, obviously England, but William Catherine Booth, the work they did with the Salvation Army. And there's a lot of work. There's one of the people I studied for my... All right, I'm going to go off on a little bit of a rabbit trail and come right back. So one of the people I studied for my thesis was a man named Charles Cullis. Who's familiar with Charles Cullis? Anyone here of Charles Cullis? Oh, he's... couple people who are close to me who've read my thesis. but Charles Cullis was a Boston doctor. He was a homeopathic doctor who was powerfully influenced by what was going on with the prayer meeting revival. It was very powerful in Boston. And he was touched by the message of holiness, just all these different things. He started homes for tuberculosis patients. They were basically turned out by hospitals at the time. They were, you know, no one wanted tuberculosis patients in the hospitals because they would spread the disease. So he took them in. So he built this huge ministry he really funded everything. It was a faith ministry. He built this ministry that the multiple houses tuberculosis patients, but then eventually he got into the healing ministry, and he combined sort of a belief in God's supernatural healing, like in James 5, to call together the elders of the church to pray for healing. Saw incredible things happening in terms of healings. And later on, Seymour from the Pentecostal, from Azusa Street, would comment that, as Wesley was to Methodism, Cullis was to divine healing. So this is just, this is just one example of someone that, who knows, we didn't know Charles Cullis. I didn't know Charles Cullis before. But this is one example of what happened during the prayer meeting revival. So as I was saying, there you had the holiness and higher life movement that kind of was connected with that as well. You have people like A.J. Gordon, obviously D.L. Moody, like I said. But what are some of the fruits of that whole era, this whole multiple decades that I'm talking about? Many conversions, founding of new educational institutions, charitable endeavors, restoration of healing ministry, like I said, higher life conferences, and the student volunteer movement. So the student volunteer movement was huge. I just want to share just briefly another powerful revival, Azusa Street, so in California. So what happened with Azusa Street? So God's Spirit was poured out. It's kind of interesting how Martin Lloyd-Jones is writing with, about the theme of Pentecost with revival. And that was a very big thing in the late 19th century. A lot of people were talking about the phrase, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And what they referred to with that was had to do with holiness and sanctification. That was the reference, really, that they were using. Like, being wholly sanctified, wholly given over to God, baptized with the Spirit. And eventually that became sort of known in more Pentecostal circles. So William Seymour, the black holiness leader of the Azusa Street revival, he had been, as I said, profoundly influenced by Cullis' teaching. But visitors came into Azusa Street in 1906 to 1908 from all over the United States, all over the world, seeking this fresh Pentecost that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that was referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And from there, they returned to their homes, preaching the gospel, sharing their new experiences. And it quickly spread, Pentecostalism quickly spread all over the world. So again, so this is like a revival in which God's Spirit is poured out, and it goes out into all these different places. Now those who, again, we talked about like the fruit of what different revivals are and such, those involved in the Azusa Street revival initially displayed mutual appreciation and love between races and gender. Now this was a huge thing. Seymour himself was a son of slaves, and as one writer wrote, had tasted the bitter fruit of racial prejudice and saw the need to overcome racial divisions with the love of Jesus. I have a scholar, Cecil M. Robeck. This historian had done a study of the local residents, I guess at the time, who were affiliated with the mission, and this is what he found. Approximately 45% were African Americans, 45% were Anglo Americans, and 10% fell into other categories. Another scholar wrote, women were involved in every aspect. They preached, they led worship, they prayed with unbelievers for salvation, they prayed with believers for Holy Spirit baptism and divine healing. And Robeck summarized that for several years under Pastor Seymour's unique ministry, the mission attracted and held the ongoing participation of African Americans, European Americans, Hispanic Americans, Asian Americans, Native Americans, and others. As a result, the Azusa Street Mission provides a glimpse of what is possible if we allow space for the Holy Spirit to change hearts and minds. So now, eventually, that closed down. It's like the racial harmony that was going on, eventually, sadly, sort of religious influences creeped in, and that the Holy Spirit was grieved. In terms of some of the things that kind of came out, eventually later, it was, different ministers got involved and tried to kind of like take it away and things like that. So it was, so there's some sad moments to that eventually. But the thing is with revival, is that it's about passion, it's about love, and it's about taking that out into the world around us and making a difference in for reformation in our society. And how many, recognize the need for that right now? I mean, we live in a time that is really, really, I think, getting tougher and tougher, quite frankly. And it's these are the kinds of things that we can look back to and be inspired by. The passion of those who have gone before us. I just want to tie it back to the pilgrims. And I have here, and I'm going to invite my wife to come up, and she's going to talk a little bit more about the focus of prayer with revival, because that was also in the syllabus, in the description of our seminar. So, I mean, what better quote of what a revived people can do for God's kingdom than this one from William Bradford? As one small candle may light a thousand, so the light here kindled hath shone unto many, yea, in some sort to our whole nation. That's the power of a revived remnant of God's people.
Thank you all. It's been a very busy time putting on this ballet. The last performance was last night, and it was kind of a late night and a very early morning at the Moody Center. But it's interesting how God's timing and how we're tying this all together. So some of this I've been able to prepare, and others it's just been percolating through the months and through the years, as we have with First Love Works been contending for revival, primarily in New England. But New England is indeed the womb of this nation. I believe that. And so really this pertains to our entire nation. I think that what happens here will definitely affect our nation. And I happen to believe too, and this I'll be coming around to prayer, so but I really do believe that this time in this place is so significant. And this is the 400th birthday anniversary, I think, birthday of this nation in many respects. Mm-hmm. Not fully, because we did have the first people. And a noted prophet has said, this was Chuck Pierce, and I'm sure there are others, that the DNA, that God has, he has destinies for people, he has destinies for races, he has destinies for individuals, and for the land. And the first peoples are very connected to the land, and they have the DNA of the land in them. And 400 is, of course, a key year for a nation, biblically speaking. I'm not into numerology, except as it comes out biblically, except as it comes from the Lord. And he did, things are very significant to him. So I think this is this place. The more I have managed to study over the last few years, the pilgrims and what they brought here, and the foundation that they laid, including the, I want to particularly mention not only the Mayflower Compact, which in many ways the Declaration of Independence can be traced to that, as can then the Constitution, but also with the First Peoples. The peace treaty was, it was the Wampanoags who requested that peace treaty. But God brought this about almost miraculously, everything. And for 50 plus years, there was a solid, good relationship of equality and foundation and even friendship. I mean, the normal vicissitudes, because we're human, we're not all sanctified and so forth, but overall. And that is the foundation, I believe, that we are, as in Isaiah 58 says, restore the foundations. God's calling us. You cannot build. You cannot even repair the walls. It doesn't matter if you repair the walls or put pretty things on the surface if the foundations are crumbling. And you cannot have a good foundation in the land if there's a disconnect with the first peoples. And I believe God wants to be healing that. And that gets us to prayer, which is the very well-known verse that we have all been acting in concert with. I don't want to miss it. So this is the Second Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about a couple things. One is the so-called synergy of the ages, the prayers of the saints, even going back in this context, I'll go back to the prayers of the pilgrims, of William Bradford. They came with a dream in their heart. They came with incredible courage and boldness and faith from the Lord. And as the Mayflower Compact says, they came to glorify the Lord, bring glory to the Lord, and for the advancement of the Christian faith. You know, they were on a mission. There were also the prayers of the first people before that. They believed in the Creator God. They did not know the gospel. I think maybe there were times they did, when St. Brendan came over on his seven-year voyage in around 500 AD and brought the gospel. Others, you know, may have after that. But just that, you know, there, it has been seeded that even the first people before the pilgrims came had been seated, S-E-E-D-E-D, with the Word of God, but there were centuries in between. But they did always believe in Creator God. That first Thanksgiving, there was Thanksgiving for that incredible harvest. Many, you know, of the Wampanoags at that point, they were aware of the gospel, I'm sure, and many did become, give their lives to the Lord over time. But at that point, it was they were giving thanks to the same Creator God. There's only one Creator God, and God is bringing it together. So His destiny for this land. But what I would like to just briefly focus on, there's so many things I wanted to focus on, and obviously can't. The synergy of the ages, the prayers of the saints, God, they are filled up in a bowl. God hears them. What we are doing today is partially in response to this American Pilgrimage 400. The whole conception of the ballet, which is going to be being toured nationally, and the message of that, but the power of that, the anointing of God on that, and the days that we're having here, this is making a difference spiritually for our nation, and then what goes forth from this time. This is critical. We are honoring what the pilgrims brought. We're honoring that long-lasting peace that the Lord brought. We are lifting up the prayers from back then to the Lord now. By remembering, we are honoring, and this is a part of restoring the foundations, is the honoring and the remembering. But their prayers are still active. Now, the other verse I want to bring into focus, well, there are two other verses. One is the prayers of a righteous man or woman avail much, and they will be heard. It's what will cause God to hear our prayers. So as you know, in response to that Second Chronicles verse, there have been many prayer gatherings going on back and repenting for generations past, repenting for the actions of the European settlers, with both toward the first peoples and toward, you know, the Afro-Americans. And there's been that repentance. Okay, well and good. We're praying in accordance with Second Chronicles. But have we done our personal repentance? And I say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is the hypocrisy. It is easy to repent for what generations past. Sometimes it's in our own, you know, ancestry for our family, but, you know, people we don't even know. We might even be a second generation from Italy or something like that, and yet we're repenting for, you know, people that weren't in our direct line, but still they were Europeans. And that's very good, but have for God to hear our prayers. Are we, how, what is our righteousness that God will hear our prayers? If we do not have personal righteousness, and focusing a little on the repentance now, can we repent effectively, no matter how passionately and earnestly, for the sins of generations past as we enter that corporate? So my message is, and I've seen this over time, embrace the cross to give your prayers efficacy. Embrace the cross. The cross, and I'm thinking, okay, vertically is us to God. And many people sometimes, if they even are willing to acknowledge the wrongs that they've done, and I think sometimes the worse the wrong is, the less we want to acknowledge it for our own defense or lots of different reasons. That's vertical. It's if we acknowledge our sin, it's relatively easy to acknowledge it before God because he's perfectly holy, and so of course, you know, we can do that. But there's the horizontal part of the cross, those two bars, and I'd like to think of that as toward our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, if they know Christ, but toward our fellow people, humanity. And one is forgiveness, and one is
repentance.
And we are not to have a lopsided cross. And it's relatively easy. It's still difficult, I'm getting wrong. It's relatively easy to forgive. And I'll just speak of forgiveness briefly, and then I'll go to the more difficult. I think it's Mark 11:21 and following, where it says, if you want to see a mountain, and I think it's speaking of a mountain of oppression, a mountain blocking the forward progress of the kingdom of God, whether it's for a big purpose like the land or individual, and we want to see that mountain removed and thrown into the sea, not only do we have to have faith in God and faith in the goodness of God despite the circumstances, but we have to, as we stand praying, we have to forgive so that God will forgive us and so that we will be heard. That's a part of the righteousness. This is why I say, do you want to be righteous with the righteousness of God that he can bring from heaven to earth only through the cross to our humanity, to that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? You have to embrace it. And not just one arm of it. That's tough enough, the forgiveness. Especially if someone won't repent or acknowledge their sin. But we also have to repent. And it's hard because it may be someone that we've judged. Repentance is key because it brings the humility and humbleness which this verse, 2 Chronicles 17, requires. Humble themselves. Not just on our faces, but in our own lives by repenting. That's the contrite and broken of heart God will not despise, as Psalm 51 says. So this is a process that actually is sanctifying. In some ways you can rejoice when you say, oh my gosh, I did that. I have to face that. And in the Mosaic Law, in the Torah, it's very specific. If you wrong someone else, you don't just go to God and say, gee, God, I'm sorry I did that. You go to the person that you wronged, and you say, I'm sorry I did that, and to the degree that's appropriate and that you can do it, you make restitution. And that's solid. And it's hard. If you have judged that person at all, you thought, I am above them, or and maybe they're sinners, maybe they're ugly, maybe they're poor, maybe they're whatever reason. You know, we all have our ways of looking at people, and especially in our own humanity, if we're not secure in love of God, which is what Tom was talking about, the importance of love. you know, we can try to elevate ourselves by even from the time of childhood on saying, well, I'm better than them in this way. Or, gee, I've got a nicer looking nose. You know, or whatever it is. And maybe someone comes along with a really ugly nose and we wrong them and then we have to forgive. That humbles us. And that is making us more that righteous person whose prayers avail much. And it prevents us from incorporating and having grow in us the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy. So here we are on our faces, praying for the generations, praying for the healing of our lands, but we have refused to say, who have I wronged, God? I'm willing to see that, no matter how hard, and help me to go to that person. They may not accept my apology, and they may get angry and furious at me, but, you know, that God will protect me. We live unto God, not unto others. We live, if you love God, it says, obey my commandments. And as Tom said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. Not a part of it, but I want what that person thinks. I want to be thought of up here, or whatever it is. And then love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is critical for us to be praying for the healing of our land. And I do believe in the synergy of the ages. I believe in repentance all the way back. I'm just saying, when we do it, let's make sure we've done our own personal homework so our prayers will avail much. Thank you very much.